Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I appreciate you being here. If you don't have a set of notes, Tony's got some notes copied off right there. There's a front and a back page, I believe. We are starting 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians was written in 51 A.D. If you look on the map at the top of your notes, or the little diagram at the top, kind of shows you Paul's time. Where he was and what he was doing when he wrote this. He was on his second missionary journey between the years 49 and 52 AD. You can see the map. He'd come through Thessalonica and is down in Corinth, which is kind of towards the left of your map there in Achaia. And from Corinth, he's written a first letter back to the Thessalonian church that he started. It appears that Silas and Timothy had come down to visit him. He answered some questions and sent Timothy back with the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to speculate. Silas would have stayed with him there in Corinth, and Timothy would have taken the letter back. Well, Timothy very quickly returned with some other questions, and Paul, before he leaves Corinth and heads on over to Caesarea and on to Jerusalem in 51 AD, he writes a second letter up to them, 2 Thessalonians. So these letters come very quickly or very close to each other. Silas is probably with Timothy or with Paul in Corinth. Timothy has gone back to Thessalonica and returned with some questions and now is going to take that second letter back up to the Thessalonians before Paul leaves. I'm going to pray and then we're going to take a look at a few things here. I think what I might do is I might just read, after I do a little more introduction, read through the whole letter of 2 Thessalonians, get a feel for it, and then we'll look at the first 10 verses, kind of the prayer of thanksgiving that Paul begins. It's verses 3 through 10 are one long sentence in the Greek that we can break into probably three different portions, and you can see it's broken into sentences in the English for us. I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you again today in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the spirit that lives within us and the opportunity to learn these things, to renew our minds, to think the way you think, and to analyze our lives and to analyze history according to the divine view that you set before us. Father, we do ask that today your spirit would lead us through these things, that you would, in each of our hearts, that you would bring to light the things that we need to understand, that we'd be able to apply them to our lives. And again, Father, I thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers and to live in a country that is free and where we are able to pursue these things and to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look in your in the text right there, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, that's going to be the first thing we look at here this morning, or that's what we'll start with. Prayer of thanksgiving. It says, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you. And that kind of continues all the way up to verse 10. Verses 3 and 4 are going to be mentioning that he's thankful for these things. That he's thankful for their growth in faith, their growth in production and love, and that God has sustained them through these persecutions. And upon bringing up the idea of persecutions, he then, in verse 5, kind of makes a transition into then talking about a second subject that is in the book, and that is the second coming of the Lord. So if you look at verses 3 through 4, there's going to be thanking God for their faithfulness and their love in the midst of the persecution that they're suffering from the hands of people. But then Paul's going to say in verse 5, but that's evidence that God's judgment is right, because when Jesus reveals himself, he's going to judge these people for having rejected him and persecuted you, and he's going to reward you. So in the book of, and we're going to read through here very quickly, in this book, you can see on the first page of notes there, right to the left of the map, it says reasons for the letter, 1, 2, 3. One was the increased persecution. Paul's going to address the increased persecution. And he's going to have this idea, which makes complete sense to the way we think, the idea that if they can have their faith increase with more information, they will then have stronger faith and be able to endure their persecutions they're dealing with. So he's going to talk about the persecutions. Then he's going to talk about the time of the day of the Lord. For two reasons, it appears. One, because the information about the end is going to give them strength for today. In this book, if you look at the next point, the little dots that I've got right there below those 1, 2, and 3, Paul is going to address the end of time, or eschatology, Christ's return, in an attempt to give them guidelines and principles to live and apply today. In other words, you can live faithfully to God knowing he's coming back and will balance the scales and reward you for your service. You're not left alone. You can live a life of love and act like God because God is overseeing everything, and he will ultimately intervene in history and reward those faithful servants of his. So with that understanding, we can be encouraged to understand how to live our practical lives today because of this letter. That's one of his purposes. And the other is the ideal of the ultimate outcome. If we are saved today, where are we going? Are we just going to, what's the end result? And the end result is going to be eternity with the Lord. So those are the two purposes of coming up of the day of the Lord, besides some of the questions they've got about their confused eschatology. We're going to see that Paul, or the Thessalonians, have received some kind of a letter or a prophecy or a report that is supposed to have come, they thought, from Paul, that got them all confused concerning eschatology. And once you get into bad eschatology, it begins to derail. The hope begins to be deferred. Your actions begin to be affected by what you think is going to be the ultimate result. So poor theology or poor eschatology is going to result in poor fruit. So Paul's going to try to address these things as far as the timing of the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at some of those things with the understanding that, again, you do what you want to with eschatology. But my idea here, after I've studied for years and tried to figure it out and made thousands of charts and taught hundreds of classes and answered all the questions because I knew all the answers, is I don't think we're going to figure it out. Contrary to maybe what I taught in the 80s or the 90s or the first 10 years of the 2000s when I used to understand, but the more you put them together, I tell you, and you can decide this as you go, but no matter, there are some models, and we'll probably take a look at a few of them, there are some models of eschatology of how things end that I think are completely wrong. I mean, I would say, for example, if there is no physical resurrection of the saints, you've got a bad eschatology, because I think there is going to be a bodily, physical resurrection of the saints. Okay, just for an example, something that I would say is completely wrong or completely right. I think Jesus Christ has to physically return to the earth. Just some things that were said simply from Acts chapter 1. The same Jesus that you saw go into heaven will come back the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Well, we didn't see him go up in a vision. We saw him go up physically, standing physically in a body, and floated up. He's going to come back the same. I think you've got to have a physical return. Now, that's me establishing just on the cuff here some absolutes of my eschatology. But now you start, you know, the timing of certain things and the order of things, different characters of history. There's different ways of looking at it. And when you get to a certain point, there every model, and including your model right now, the thing that you know to be absolutely true, if we put it on the board, we can find problems with it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can find, it's like, there are some questions. And it's like, it's not your fault. It's not your teacher's fault. It's not your church's fault. It's not, you know, the Western world's fault. It's the way it's set up. Gee, it's a mystery. One, we are human, trying to understand eternal principles. God has revealed it to us in his word. He has given us his spirit, but we are still on this mountain, if you would, of trying to gather this information and put it together. And we're fallible. And no matter what we come up with, there's going to be some things that we don't understand. Combine that with the fact that God has made it or left it in a mystery state. And combine that with also the idea that it's still in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And Jesus even said, it will surprise you. You won't know. He would teach, and say, but it'll surprise you. It's like, no, you just explained it to me. Right, but you can't understand. So I think we need to approach with the idea that we won't be able to understand it. But nonetheless, I will kind of take a look at some of those things. Three things that he's talking about. The first one I've said is one, the increased persecution that they're dealing with, that he's going to try to give them some hope in the future so they'll stay strong in their faith and strong in their love. Also answer some questions about the time of the Lord, because there are some things I think that we can say are wrong eschatology and kind of push things towards this corral of these things are true eschatology and kind of work with those. That's the second thing. And the third thing is the disruption from those that are idle. Some people are not working. They're not doing anything. It's part of their culture. I don't think it has anything to do with end times. I don't think they're sitting on their chairs, you know, canceling their life insurance policies because they know Jesus is coming back. That may be it, but I think that's a rushed teaching. I think it's just something people just guessed at. Their culture, as we talked before, was that there were some people, they would have people that were wealthy would bring some people in and take care of them. They'd give them money. And some people are what they are basically coming into the church and mooching off of those that are wealthier, because now, especially with Paul and the Christian teaching, love each other, take care of each other. It's like, hey, great, take care of me. It's like they're just sitting around doing nothing, just being taken care of. And I think that Paul's told him in 1 Thessalonians, no, don't do this. And in 2 Thessalonians, it appears when Timothy comes back and Silas comes back after when Timothy comes back with the report, it's the problem has gotten more severe. Some people are. He even tells. He says, "We made the principle in your church, in Thessalonica. If you don't work, you don't eat." I mean, it's almost that place. It's like Christian contribution. Well, I'm here for some food and some money. It's like, do you have a job? No, I'm just here for the food. No, you don't get any food. You've got to have something that you're contributing. And so again, we're talking about the case there in Thessalonica. Well, with that being said, those are the three things: the persecution, the timing of the Lord's return, and those that did not take the admonition the first time of be doing something. That's the theme of this letter. So we're going to start right here. I'm going to read through it since it's short. I'm going to read through this right now so you get a kind of a context of it. And kind of be looking for some of these things that I've mentioned. 2 Thessalonians, it's 51 AD. Paul's in Corinth writing back to the Thessalonians in a second time. To the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. The love of every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from his majesty and the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power and he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our Lord God, grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we pass on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people are we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. Verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. There we have it. In verse 17 right there, it would appear that that is where Paul took the pen from Silas. Now, this is not, you know, you don't have to agree with this, but took the pen from Silas, and then he wrote verse 17 and 18 himself. And the handwriting would have changed. You see letters like this in the papyri and different things that come down from this first century. There's the scribe would be a trained typewriter, you know, and they would write in perfect columns, perfect spelling, good punctuation. They would write what was dictated to them. And then whoever wrote it, and we have examples of this, whoever was the author of the letter or who was sending it would then take the pen and write a final greeting. The handwriting would change. It would be sloppy. It would be, you know, unprofessional. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, the difference between just writing, we can all write, but not that all of us would want to be used as a human typewriter, you know. And that would be, a scribe was the job. John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, was a scribe. He worked with Peter. Silas shows up, and we have different names even popping up, even at the end of some of the letters. They themselves, the scribe, probably gets permission, says, can I say hello? And then the scribe will say, I greet you in the name of the Lord, or something like this, at the end of the letter before it closes down. So again, that was the custom. And so it would appear right here that Paul, and that is one verse, notice right there, verse 17, that is one of two places the personal pronoun is used in this letter. The other is going to be back when he says, remember when I was with you, I taught you these things. Otherwise, all the way through the letter, it is we or us. It is the plural form. This is the only twice in this letter is it singular a pronoun. And there it is. I, Paul, is one of them. And the other place back there where it says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to teach you these things. And I'm looking forward here. Chapter 2, verse 5. Don't you remember? Yeah. Don't you remember when I was with you? I used to teach you these things. So anyway, those are two just ideas on the inside of this. The authenticity that this is Paul's letter, there's always those that come against and say, well, Paul didn't write this. But if you really got into a debate, the evidence is overwhelming that Paul wrote this letter, the internal evidence. If there's someone trying to falsify, there's things they would have done that they didn't do, and things that Paul's doing here that even the letters he's anticipating. This letter is written in 51 AD, so he's got a lot of his letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, a lot of letters that are going to, Corinthians, is going to be written yet. They're not yet already written. And this is almost laying the foundation for some of the things that are going to yet come. So it kind of anticipates some of these things. So again, this is pretty clear, I mean, that Paul is writing these things. Okay, let's go to the notes again. And if you look right here, I'm going to just go through a few things and make some comments. Notice I did a pretty good job of reading through that without making comments. There's a couple times I wanted to stop and clarify a few things, but it's like I showed some kind of self-discipline there and kept reading. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So once again, Timothy is probably the one that's going to carry this letter back. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, very important, especially in verse 1 and again in verse 2, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are, I mean, it's not shocking news to us or information, but they are put on the same level of deity. Look in verse 2, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are the two benefits, those are two words that kind of sum up the benefits of this whole, of all of salvation. Grace is God giving us, you know, the undeserved merit. And peace is, again, harmony. It means well-being, relationship with God. There's no hostility. We have a well-being, a balance of harmony. And these are things that are the divine package of everything you've got. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, maybe in 1 Peter chapter 1, you're going to get a few more details about, you know, what this refers to. But this is the blessing, the divine blessing you have in your salvation. And it comes from who? In this letter, Paul ascribes it to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so puts Jesus Christ on the same level. The reason I would even mention that is there is some discussion at different levels of, well, when did Jesus Christ become recognized as deity? It was later on in the 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century before the church recognized Jesus. They just kind of moved him in. He kind of evolved into being God. Well, I think when you look at these letters right here, Paul's considering Jesus Christ on the same level as God, and they're receiving grace and peace, the divine package from Jesus Christ himself. And again, let's read that again. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look on your notes, I've got a few things written down there about the grace and peace. The grace is one of the things that is going to be focus of this letter, is this grace. In grace, God is going to provide us encouragement. And this encouragement is going to come in this letter as far as information. And that's what, I mean, we talk about Bible teaching, we talk about information. It's not just information, it's not just random news that, you know, you don't need to know or not. It's like this stuff is foundational. The more you know, the more you understand, the greater your faith, the greater your faith, the greater your hope, the more you're encouraged, the more you can endure, especially in their case, in the face of persecution. They were in a place where they were suffering persecution at a variety of levels from the people of Thessalonica. And Paul is writing them saying, you're doing a great job, you're staying strong, but I'm going to give you more information, answer some of your questions, and part of the grace, we're going to see this later on, if you go to chapter 2, verse 16, just jump over to chapter 2, verse 16, I think you can see it right there, chapter 2, verse 16, it's part of kind of the end of another prayer that he's got here. If you look in, well, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. So right here, by his grace, part of God's grace is to give us eternal encouragement and hope to continue. And you have experienced that. I mean, in situations in life, it's like, if you just imagine your life without Christ, imagine your life without the understanding of eternity, imagine your life without the understanding that there is a God who is watching over, and although you may not understand everything, that's where Paul ends up saying, we live by faith, not by sight. I don't understand why everything works the way it does, but we do know there is a God. And we do have this eternal encouragement and this hope, and that comes from God's grace. He's giving it to us. And so again, Paul addresses that there in chapter 1, verse 2. And the second one is peace. It's offered by the Lord Jesus. It's available in chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, we see it pop up at the end. At the very right, probably the last thing Silas writes, chapter 3, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. So peace, again, this is in all times and in every, as if you can read this, every way. And again, look at their situation. It applies to us. But in their situation, they are facing persecution, rejection from their city. They're losing possibly jobs, losing money. They're losing opportunities. They may have been suffering jail time. They may have been suffering physically. But in all times, meaning every situation and in every way, God is giving you this peace. And this peace is that inner harmony, that knowing that things are well. You know, it is well with my soul. Now would be a great time to break out in a song. You know, it is well with my soul. It is that understanding, no matter what the world is swirling around you, it's to know that things are well. And it's not an emotional thing. It's, again, a confidence. And God's grace and peace. God's grace, we're going to find out in chapter 2, verse 16, gives us encouragement and hope. God's peace gives you that assurance at all times, at every way. And that's how he begins the letter. and I'll go back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as if they're greeting him. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ offer you more of this grace and peace that will encourage you and give you this harmony every place, every time. Now, verse 3 through 10, he begins his prayer. Again, verses 3 through 4, he's going to be thanking God for their faith and their love. In verse 5, the word evidence is going. We're going to talk about it here in just a moment. Evidence that God's judgment is right. Whatever he has said in verses 3, and it's a tough verse. It's a tough connection. We'll look at a few other verses, maybe make some connection to it. But in the NIV, for example, where it says that part right there, that's been added. That's not in the Greek. It just says evidence that God's judgment is right. In other words, evidence, what is evidence? Something it appears before, and it's two things. It's going to either be the fact that they are growing in a time of persecution, they are growing in their faith and in their love. The fact that they are growing is evidence that God's judgment is correct. And God's judgment, what we're heading for right here, I'll just write the word judgment here. God's judgment is coming. And he's saying this is correct, that this is right because of whatever he said here. And it's because of their growth, which would mean God is faithful to them. He's providing them the means, the encouragement to grow in their faith, grow in love, and endure the situation. And the fact that God is faithful here is evidence that he will be faithful here. He will deliver. He'll judge the world, but he'll deliver you. So the fact that God is helping you today, he's going to help you here. That could be one. We don't know. The other thing besides their growth, the evidence that God is there, is the fact that they're being persecuted. The persecution that they're facing may be the evidence. The fact that the world is rejecting you and persecuting you is evidence. That's the proof, that's the sign that God's judgment is coming, that he will punish them, but he'll deliver you. And it's not clear. I mean, scholars will make a choice, they'll make a debate, but it can go in the language, it can go either way. The fact that you are still growing and God is serving you today with your grace and love today indicates that his judgment is right, that he will come and judge the world and deliver you. Or the fact that you're being persecuted by the world may be the indication that God is going to come back. There it is right there. Let's go ahead and read through this. Chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you. And as you see in your notes there, that we ought always, it is right. You're supposed to. It's expected. It's an obligation. And really, that's a way of looking at it. It is an obligation for you to thank God. And the reason for that, it's not like, well, God's making you do it. But look at who God is. Look at what God has done. Look at where he's going in time. Look who you are. You're obligated. I mean, it's kind of like getting a graduation gift from Aunt Margaret. You know, she gives you this graduation gift. You're obligated to thank her for it. You know, if you've got you guys ever had children get graduation gifts and you make them write those graduation thank you notes? Is Jacob in here today? It's coming your way this spring. And you don't get to go to college. You don't get to go to the Air Force. You don't get to leave home until you sit down and write those notes. You're obligated to thank whoever gave you these cards. And it's taken, if you've been around, some of you may have taken it maybe up to 18 months to get those cards that our kids finally sent to you. But you're obligated. And the thing is, because it's just the right thing. It's socially acceptable. It's the right thing. They had enough grace to come, bring you a gift, come to your graduation celebration. You are obligated to thank them. So again, in that situation, that makes sense. But now you even think more. Are you obligated to thank God? Absolutely. I mean, it's like, well, I don't feel like it. And he's saying we are obligated because of how great God is. And maybe the problem comes, you don't understand, or I don't understand. We don't have a perspective. Say, well, sometimes I feel like thanking God, sometimes I don't. You need to back up and look at the situation. It wasn't just Aunt Margaret coming to your house for graduation, dropping off a card and leaving. This was Jesus Christ coming, creating you, coming to the earth to save you, going to heaven to prepare a place for you, and promising, I'm going to come back and deliver you and save you from not just your sin, but save you from all the problems and take you to be with me forever. It's like, you're obligated. I mean, with that kind of a description, if you have any bearing, any balance with reality, you're obligated to thank God. And right here it says, we ought always to thank God for you. And that was Paul saying we ought always, and that we are, brothers. And then he says, rightly so. It is appropriate. We're obligated. And then he says, rightly so. It is appropriate that we are obligated. Because look at what he's done. And then here's the reason why. Because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And very important right here. And again, there's so many things to see in this. Is one, is not only is Paul concerned about their salvation. And this is one of the places sometimes the church kind of drops the ball, the Western church kind of drops the ball, I think, you think about it, is that saved or salvation faith. I believe in Jesus Christ and I got saved, okay? Paul is not thanking God for that, although he thinks that they're in Christ. You can find that in there, you know. But what he's thanking God is, and this is his goal, is that they've gone from here. They've increased. Their faith is growing. And that growing faith, they're not getting saved more often. They're not getting saved again. They are saved. They're in Christ. But that faith, that strength, that love, and love is a fruit. It's growing. So Paul is not happy. And again, obviously we're happy when someone accepts the Lord. We're happy when someone comes to Christ. We're happy when someone leaves the kingdom of darkness and enters the kingdom of light. That's worth rejoicing. Jesus says the angels in heaven rejoice. But Paul the Apostle wasn't writing the Thessalonians and telling them, as long as you're saved, go get some more people saved. And it's like, you know, he's writing to them. He's writing to them that are saved. In fact, they're even enduring persecution. He's writing saying, this is good. You're growing. He's writing not to the church to find more believers. He's writing to the church of believers, encouraging them to do what? Continue to grow. It's like there's more room to grow. There's more understanding. You're going to have this growing faith, this growing love in order to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish, which of course includes going off and getting more people saved, saving, sharing the gospel, you know, living the Christian life. But do understand, Paul's saying this right here. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. There's growth in faith, and there's increase in love. And that increase in love, it's written in a way that doesn't mean that they're feeling more and more love. You know, they're just getting more. Their love that they feel is getting more and more. It's the results of love is an action. Their words, their deeds, their attitude in the church, in the body of believers, their love is increasing. In other words, their attitude with each other is increasing in love. Their deeds that they are doing is increasing in love. The words that they are saying is increasing in love. In other words, the maturity is starting to manifest in the church. And what Paul is excited about here, I think, in this opening letter, is that very thing. They are maturing. In the face of persecution, they are still standing firm. They are maturing. I'll read it one more time. We are always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. Meaning, among other churches, we're telling them, hey, it's working. In Thessalonica, the church has started. They're facing persecution, but their faith is growing. They've got a great attitude amongst each other of working together in love. We are boasting among the other churches. You know, not to say one's better than the other, but to encourage other believers. This is working. Among other, God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. And notice right here, he brings it up for the first time very clearly. In all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. In other words, this is a good opportunity for them to what? Quit. Now again, we've all faced trials and persecutions, difficulties, and that we've all, I don't know, I assume, I have faced times in my life where you begin to think, is like, is this worth it? Am I doing the right thing? Am I putting too much time in this? Maybe I should go do something, you know, and you begin to face some kind of a test or a trial. Do you want to back away? And here, he was telling him, he says, no, you've met the persecution. You've met the trial, and what did you do? You grew in faith. You increased. You stepped it up. He said, we're telling the other churches, this is what you're doing. You are increasing in the face of persecution. And I think maybe it'd be a good time now if we jumped over to, if I can, I'm going to show you where I've got, I think it's maybe on the second page now. Yeah. Go over to page 2. And the first thing I want to look at, yeah, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to look at 1 Peter, and then I want to look at Philippians, and we'll come back to this to kind of make a connection here. Because I think to navigate through this next part right here, I want to look at a couple other examples and see if this will kind of help us guide our way. Because Peter's going to write it, and we'll look at something else Paul wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Oh, let's begin in verse 15. This is kind of interesting. Oh, let's go back to verse 12. Yes, there you go. Because what we're going to mention right here is suffering. Suffering, the believer suffering. And suffering is part of the Christian life. That is, we are living in a fallen world. We're living in a kingdom, a pagan kingdom, that is contrary to God, contrary to our growth. Our growth pattern is towards love. Our growth pattern is towards faith in Jesus Christ, the soon coming King. The cosmos that we live in is fighting against that. So if you don't feel any tension, it's like maybe you're too comfortable in the cosmos, because you should be growing towards the nature of God. And the world is in a situation that they are in contrast with it. In fact, it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil in the scriptures, in the Thessalonians, and in Peter's case, there's even people coming, persecuting them, coming out against them. I mean, in our country, I mean, we live in a great country. We cannot forget this. We live in a country where there's a court system, and you can complain about a variety of things, but we do have a court system that wants to keep things fair. You know, that's part of our motto. And so if you are persecuted because of your faith, our court system is set up in such a way that's really not legal. You can't just get in trouble for your... Now, again, you talk about... Again, I can have the whole conversation, the post-Christian culture and everything like this. But we don't live in a culture where people are running around burning your house down because you come to church or because you've got a Bible. And if they do, there can be court actions. In certain countries, that's not been that way. In certain times in history, it's actually been the government policy to rid the country of Christians. So, again, we're living in a time where... it's a little unique for us, and we got to be very productive with the time that we've been given, because I think we will be held accountable for this great opportunity that we have. Chapter 4 of Peter, we're talking about suffering. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Or the word painful means fiery trial you are suffering. He says, don't be surprised. Who told you it was going to be fine? Who told you this wasn't going to happen? As though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Now, there's an important word right there. When His glory is revealed. It's part of our theme that we're heading towards later on today and into next week. But Peter is saying right there, Christ suffered. And if you're going to, at this point in history, if you're going to join Christ, you're joining the rebellion. You understand? You're joining the rebellion that is going to eventually result in an overthrow where Christ will set up His kingdom. So if you can't join the rebellion and still live at peace with everything, that everything's fine. It's like, no, you join Christ, and if you indeed join Christ, you've just joined a rebellion that Christ is coming back, and He's going to take over this world. So don't be surprised that you're facing some fiery trial, as though something strange, what happened here? I thought everything would be fine. Okay? If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Maybe not now, but because you're on the winning team. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that glory will be revealed in you someday. I mean, manifested. Romans talks about that. Paul mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That glory, when Christ returns, that glory will be revealed in us, and we will marvel at Him. So if you are suffering today because of Christ, that's a sign that the glory rests on you. So kind of understand, I'm reading this to kind of get a feel for where Paul's going with this. He just talks about their faith and their love and the face of all the persecutions. And then he's going to say in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence. Evidence of what? Of Christ's return and what's going to take place. So Peter's kind of on the same wave here. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. That's a different type of suffering. You're still in a rebellion towards the government, and they're going to punish you. Or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, and this is one of the few times the word Christian pops up in text of Scripture, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For if verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, he's saying the same thing. We are, in a sense, being judged. We are, in a sense, are going through this fiery trial. And if we are on the winning side, and we are going through this, and it's difficult, what is it going to be like for those who are in rebellion towards the kingdom that is coming? They won't survive. They're going to be overthrown. Verse 18, and then he quotes out of the Old Testament, out of Proverbs, it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. If you're suffering because of godly character, if you're suffering because of the testimony of the truth, you need to continue because you will be rewarded. Not necessarily it's going to get better here, but you need to be faithful to this. Go to back in 1 Peter. Go to chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 Peter. Then we're going to go to Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to begin in verse... Let's go ahead in I want to read verse 3. Because between verses 3 and 5... He's going to describe for you in Peter's terms what we had written up here earlier, grace and peace from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. That's that salvation package, the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1. Peter's going to describe that in verses 3 through 6, or 3 through 5. And then in 6, he's going to start talking about suffering. So here's his description of the blessings, the grace and peace that we have in Christ. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. There's our salvation. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the words, coming of the salvation, and revealed in the last time. We saw that earlier when we read later in Peter. And now it's here again, the revealing that's coming in the last time. Okay, this is great. It's going to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We're excited about this. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith... Now watch this. This is what I want to point out here. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter is going to talk about now these trials are going to be a test. And that's one of the reasons Paul is excited about the Thessalonians, is there is going to be tests. Now you can say God sends a test, or you can just assume that because you're living in enemy territory, there's going to be a test. You say you're on this team, you're on this side, someone's going to challenge you. There's going to be, life is going to challenge you. Situations are going to challenge you. You can even say God is allowing it or God is causing it. However you want to break it down, you're going to have something come where you're going to have to go, which side am I going to stick with? Which way am I going to go? And Paul just assumes, Hebrews tells us, consider difficulties. And he kind of breaks it down. The writer of Hebrews kind of goes through and talks about suffering and different things and the different options. And then basically finally says, when you find yourself suffering, it's not so much about answering where does it come from, why is it happening. Now again, if it's because you're not doing something right, you need to make some changes. But it's like, why is it? It's like he says, just in a general statement, he says, consider suffering discipline from God. It's like, is it coming from God? I didn't say that, but consider it, count it as discipline from God. God is treating you as sons. Is God doing this? I don't know, but you treat it like He is. You just buckle in, you live the Christian life, you stay faithful to Him, and I can't always tell you where it's coming from, but I can tell you how you do it, how you handle it. You stay faithful, you dig your heels in, you do what's right, and you stay true to God. It's like, well, what if? There's no what ifs. Consider it discipline. In other words, what does discipline do? Discipline makes you stronger. It makes you understand. It takes you to a better place. So anytime, the writer of Hebrews says, anytime you face difficulties, it's not a matter of pointing a finger, finding blame. Consider it training. You're being treated like a son. You're going to be stronger tomorrow. And Peter is the same thing right here. The same idea. Verse 7. This grief and all kinds of trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though be refined by fire, may be proved, that's the word dokimazo, it may be tested and approved, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, everything we see from Paul in Thessalonians to Peter later in chapter 4, and now again, any kind of suffering, if you'll stay true to it, it's going to purify you, you're going to grow, and you're going to receive, you're going to stay true to the glory today in this dark age. That will be manifested when Jesus Christ is revealed in greater glory. So in other words, consider it discipline if you're in Hebrews, or here, consider it a testing by fire, that this will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And again, who gets this praise, glory, and honor? I think Jesus Christ is going to give us. We see it other places. He'll receive praise, glory, and honor, but He Himself will turn to us and give us praise, glory, and honor for what we did in time and the endurance that we demonstrated. It's part of the rewards. Though you have not seen Him, verse 8, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go to Philippians, please, then we're going to head back. Philippians chapter 1. And again, we're looking for clues to kind of how to break down this transition from chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians, when he says, evidence is... In verse 5, what is the evidence? Philippians chapter 1, verses 27. He's writing kind of in a similar way to the Philippians here. Chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, he tells the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, no matter what happens, live right. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Now, right here, notice right there, he tells them basically, you keep living righteous, and this is going to be good because it is a sign that you're not afraid of those who oppose you. They say, stop doing that, and you continue. Why are you continuing to do what they told you to stop doing? Because you're not afraid of them. Because you know something else is bigger than them. Like, for example, Peter did the very... This is Paul's writings here, but Peter himself on the Temple Mount in Acts chapter, early chapters of Acts, had to tell the Sanhedrin, you decide, should we follow God or man? You tell us to stop talking about Jesus. But Jesus, right before he floated into heaven and went in to take the seat at the right hand of God, told us, go tell the whole world about me. So you decide. Should we listen to you say, stop talking about it, or should we listen to the guy who floated into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God and says, tell everybody about me? I'm going to go with Jesus. Now, you may have to kill me, but I've got to go with Jesus on this. You decide, should I follow you or Jesus Christ? And here's the same thing right here. Verse 27, Philippians chapter 1. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You do what Jesus Christ told you to do. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, meaning this group of believers, for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Those who say, stop doing it. You're not afraid of them because you're doing it together in unison. You're doing what Jesus Christ, and they're not like, you know, murdering people and robbing banks and causing public disturbances. They're living out the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like they're doing some kind of public disservice. Now, here's the point I'm looking for right here. Right here. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved. Now, what will be a sign to them? The fact that you, in unison, are not regarding them telling you, stop doing that, but you continue to do what the Lord, it's a sign of them that there's a higher power above them. The government may say, stop talking about Jesus, stop living the Christian life, but you look up and you say, I better keep living the Christian life, I better keep talking about Jesus, because there's a higher authority over this government. That, it appears, is a sign to them, a sign of them to what? This is a sign of them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now here I still have. And once again, you see that right there. You don't only get to believe on Jesus Christ. Yay, I've joined the rebellion, right? But now that you've joined the rebellion, you're going to have to pay the price. You don't get to join the rebellion and still live at peace with everything going on down here. You've joined the rebellion, and when they tell you stop joining the rebellion and you continue joining the rebellion. It's a sign to them that, yeah, maybe that rebellion is going to take over someday and we will be overthrown. Maybe we should join the rebellion. Now, understand how I'm using the term rebellion. I'm using that in the term of Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and He is the way of salvation, hope. That's the we're rebelling against the world ways. So we're not talking about rebelling against the, I'm not talking about rebelling against the United States government during this sermon today. That was for the videotape. Okay. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I hope you understand. I don't want to be redundant, but you know, Paul and the writers of the New Testament talk about the same way. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We've switched kingdoms and joined the kingdom of light. And that all sounds flowery and nice and churchy, but you understand that's a rebellion. You've left Satan's domain, and you've been delivered. There's been a rescue mission that broke you out of the kingdom of darkness, and you're now in the kingdom of light, and everything's going to be fine. Right, everything's fine with your soul, and everything's going to be great when Jesus Christ returns. But remember, you're on a prison break. You've broken out of the kingdom of darkness, and you're still running around in enemy territory, an escaped prisoner. Yeah, you've been delivered, but the enemy is not real happy about that. Okay, peace, right. Now, the word rebel, that's a C.S. Lewis, he's used that type of stuff, like, you know, and other people have too, when trying to explain the idea of what we're doing. But the peace, we are called to peace as far as dwelling amongst people. You see throughout, Paul's writing to several places, he writes to make sure you live in a way that is honorable among all men. Yeah, so we're not talking about, when I say rebellion, I'm not talking about government rebellion or tipping cars over, you know, except Christ will burn your house down. That's nowhere in Scripture where we're going to cause public disturbances. Even that word we just read in 1 Thessalonians, the word, Peter. Peter chapter 4, the word meddler. You know, he says, I don't want you to suffer as a murderer, as a criminal, or something like this. Or then he says, even as a meddler. Now, what's a meddler? A meddler is someone who is getting into somebody else's business that's none of your business. That doesn't mean just gossiping. That means pagan. Again, be careful how far I push this. Pagans will be pagans. Well, I can't believe what the music industry is doing down in, it's like, well, look what Hollywood's doing. Well, they're Hollywood. It's pagan. It's a pagan industry. I mean, it's like, yeah, we want to stand for Christ, but it's like there's a place where you're going to get in trouble because you're meddling in stuff that's the pagan world. You are interested in bringing the message to the pagan world and maturing and building up the church. Well, what about the pagans? They're still living like pagans. What about America? America's living like a pagan nation. Right. It is a pagan nation. I mean, you understand what I just said right there. Now, that probably upset somebody. But it's like we were founded on Christian principles, but just because you're in America doesn't mean you're part of the kingdom of God. You are still in a pagan culture. And we can see us drifting this way. And something even like right there, part of our job is not to go off and upset the government and tip cars over and meddle in things that aren't ours. Ours is to be that a minister of peace, of good news, but realizing that even when we come in and they tell us, well, now we can't bring Jesus into the public arena. It's like, yeah, I'm going to bring Jesus into the public arena. Now the rebellion's coming. You see, now, my faith, the very fact that we believe that Jesus is coming back someday, the very fact that we say that we believe in absolute truth. I absolutely believe in right and wrong. I think these things are right and wrong. These things are right. It's like, well, you can't be judgmental. I am judgmental. These things are wrong and these things are right. I mean, we can give examples right now in our culture that you can come out against certain stances politically and say, that is wrong. We are not going to support that. And all of a sudden, you're into hate crimes. Oh my gosh, it's like that's the rebellion I'm talking about. I'm not going to tip over cars and burn down buildings, but I am going to stand up and say, that's immoral and that's wrong. I'll have nothing to do with it. Well, that's intolerant. You're a hateful person. Well, then you're going to have to put me in prison. And that's a sign to them that I'm joined a rebellion, that there is absolute right and wrong. I guess that's what I'm talking about there, if that helps you at all. We are called to peace. We're not called to public disturbances, but we are called to stand for truth. Good question. We go back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to try and make the transition now, and then, boy, we didn't get very far. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. verse 2, and I'm going to try to read through verse 5. Okay. We always thank God for you and mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and Father your word. You're confused, aren't you? You are not confused. I am confused. I was in First Thessalonians, Second Thessalonians. As I started seeing words, it's like, well, this is some good stuff. Why haven't I talked about this? Okay, Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. There's their maturity. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith, and the perseverance in faith is coming. In all the persecutions and trials you are enduring, they are suffering. Now, here's that verse. Right there just says, evidence that God's judgment is right. So the NIV translates it, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's a word that means that's apocalypsis. From heaven in a blazing fire with all his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out of his presence, from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. The word comes right there would be parousia or parousia. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony about you. So right there, we got to verse 5 right there. This is evidence. And what he's saying is the battle that he sees them in a battle. And we see that battle, we refer to that battle in Peter. We saw it in Philippians. We address it here. When you've left the kingdom of darkness, enter the kingdom of light, there is this battle. They're growing in faith. They're growing in love. But they're continuing, even though they're being persecuted, they're continuing to mature. And Paul says that right there is evidence. The evidence of what? I think he's saying of two kingdoms, that there is a greater kingdom coming and there is a lesser kingdom that's fading away. And these two kingdoms are in conflict. And the fact that you're growing towards this kingdom and this kingdom doesn't like it and there's persecution, somewhere in there he's saying that's evidence. Either the fact that you're still growing and God's supporting you or the fact that this kingdom is coming against you as you grow closer into this kingdom. He says that's evidence that judgment is coming. And then we get into something that he's going to... Again, this is not just random writing right here because he gives you a lot of end times details here because that's one of the themes of this book is the second coming that he's going to pick up later on. So he gives us some... And we'll have to start addressing that second coming. And I gave you a couple of words. I think they're on the notes here. If you look at the very bottom of the second page, where it says 3:7, revealed is apocalypsis, and that means the removal of a veil when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then also there's the word, you can see it written down there several places in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, parousia, the coming. And now you've got these things, and our eschatology has taken those and divided those words. Maybe rightfully so, maybe overplaying it, I'm not sure. But the parousia would be like the appearing of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the beginning of this event where he comes to visit. The revealing is the pulling back of a veil where his glory is revealed. Are they the same event? Are they two descriptions of the same event? Some people want to break them down. Some people, there's a wide range of looking at those two, but they're very important terms. The revealing and the coming of the Lord. Jesus is coming and his glory is going to be revealed. We've got to pick that up next week, kind of right in there. And we still are in that opening sentence where Paul is basically saying, we're thanking God because of your faith in the faith of persecution is evidence that this judgment that is coming is right and just. And we'll pick that up next week. Thank you very much for your time and for your patience. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may, again, see our place in Christ, see our place in this world and who we are, and ask that we would continue to grow and mature, that we would demonstrate godly character, that we would demonstrate true faith in the doctrines that you presented to us, that we would continue to find hope in this world, and that we'd be able to share that hope with other people. Again, we ask for growth, we ask for maturity, and we also ask for fruitfulness in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.